begin with a couple verses from Leviticus chapter 20. I referred to these last week, but we'll begin our session today with these words from Leviticus chapter 20 at verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Okay, let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, we come before thee in these moments with our Bibles open, and we pray that as we consider this important truth of the requirement, the necessity that believers have to be holy, to be sanctified, we might indeed have the help of the Spirit of God to teach us and then to enable us to do what we ought to do. So we commit these moments now into thy hands. Speak to us, help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we've been looking at the various elements of what it is to be saved, last week we introduced the doctrine of sanctification, and we're calling this the effect of the gospel. And the basic idea here is that being saved is going to look like something in life, in the way that we live. We focus much upon the objective truths of the gospel, all of which are outside of ourselves: our adoption, our regeneration, our justification, our reconciliation. All of these are things that God has done without our aid, without our cooperation. But in sanctification, now we are going to have the effects of the gospel, whereby being saved, being justified, being adopted, being reconciled is going to look like something in the way we live, the effect of the gospel. Let me begin again with that definition of sanctification from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's the work of God's free grace. And remembering the distinction now that we make between an act of God and a work of God. An act of God is something that he does, if you will, one-off. A work of God is something that is continuing. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This sanctification we refer to as a progressive sanctification. This is part of the difficulty when we come to the Bible, because sanctification, the word holy, the word being sanctified, sometimes refers to our justification, a positional sanctification. Sometimes it refers to our perfected sanctification, our glorification. But as far as the doctrine is concerned, we're talking about that which is progressive, that which becomes the day-by-day operation in the heart and the life of the believer. And we emphasized last time that this work of sanctification, this act of sanctification in our part, involves a cooperation between what we do and what God has done and what God is doing for us. He renews us. That's his work. He enables us. That's his work. We die more and more to sin. We live more and more to righteousness. That is what we are doing on a day-by-day basis. If we remain passive in sanctification, just sitting back and say, well, let the Lord do it, we are going to be overrun by the enemy. If, on the other hand, we, with hyperactivity, take it upon ourselves to combat sin that is coming against us, without any reference to what God has done, we're going to be overrun. We must rely upon what God has done and live in the reality. In many ways, I define sanctification as simply living in the reality of our justification. In justification, God has declared us to be righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, that's our legal position. Now, let's live like it. All right, let's live like it. Let's live a life that is manifesting that righteousness, that is manifesting, indeed, that holiness. So it's important, I say, that we keep these two ideas in mind. And the text that I read from Leviticus brings those two things together. Sanctify yourselves, for I, the Lord, am holy, and therefore I'm the Lord that sanctifies you. Sanctify yourself, and now we do that on the basis of the fact that it is the Lord that sanctifies us. I gave the illustration at the very close of our discussion last week, and I think it's a very good one, biblically, that illustrates for us this cooperation between what God has done and what we must do. It's a battle. It's a conflict. And you remember, as Israel then was entering into the promised land, God told them, I'm going to drive out. Here are these nations. They were entering in the promised land, and there were these nations that were greater and stronger than they were, nations that were expert at military operations. They had weaponry that far exceeded Israel. What would Israel? Israel had been slaves. All they knew how to make bricks, but they knew very little about warfare. But they were going into this land characterized by nations that had chariots of iron and weaponry, and they possessed. But God says, this is your land, and I'm going to drive them out. The Lord said, I'm going to drive them out before you. I'm going to send the hornet before you, and I'm going to drive out these nations. Now, therefore, you go in and possess the land. God did something. God dispelled them. God gave the victory, but they had to go in and conquer that land. The Canaanites did not simply roll over and play dead. This was their land. This was their territory. And when they heard, and they did hear, remember what the what Rahab had testified at Jericho. We've heard what God is doing for you. But they didn't roll over and say, well, give me time. Let us pack our bags and we'll leave here. No, they took up their arms. And they were going to fight, and there were battles, and there were battles, and there were battles. But God gave the victory. Sometimes it was miraculous. Walk around the city. Yeah, blow your horn. The walls will come down. The city is yours. Other times, the Lord intervened with hailstones and by what we know as Joshua's long day, the sun and the moon. God did things, but Israel nonetheless had to get in and fight. And what happened when they went in on their own? And Joshua, right, got a bit cocky. He got a bit cocky after Jericho. We got this thing. We've got this thing under control here. So after Jericho came Ai, and they go against Ai. Oh, we don't. And they were defeated. When they went against Ai on their own, they were defeated, and they learned a great lesson. And when got things straightened out, then relying upon the Lord, they go and they conquer Ai. But after Ai was another city, another city, another city. One victory didn't give them the whole. It was a constant struggle. And I don't have to convince you of that. You know that sin is a constant struggle for the believer. You have that tension. You have that hostility in our hearts as believers, and there's a constant battle. Remember David in Psalm 51, when he's making his confession to the Lord, he says, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. And the imagery there, the particular preposition that is used, typically is used for armies that are in opposition, facing off one another. And that's how David is expressing before the Lord this tension. This sin is before me like an imposing army. It's hostile, a constant struggle. Well, this struggle that we have getting victory over sin brings us, I say, to this doctrine of sanctification, whereby on the basis of what God has done, we live more and more to righteousness and die more and more to sin. Now, if you have the outline and there were no others left from last week, We're coming now with the problem of sanctification, and that really is the fact that it's a warfare. It's a warfare. And in fighting any battle, we have to identify the enemy. Who are we fighting against? Sin, obviously, that is the that's the great enemy before us. But sin becomes the weapon in the hand of our foes. First of all, an external enemy, the world. We're fighting against the world. We heard a little bit about that in the message today. This world is hostile to grace. This world in which we live is no friend to grace. And James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. There is a mutual hostility. This world, now, have different words for world. We're not talking about the planet here. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He made it. It's His. When we talk about the world in this sense, we're not talking about the planet. We're not talking about the dirt on which we live. But it's the world system. It's the world organization. It's the mindset of the world with all of its leaders that are hostile to God. You see that in Psalm 2, where the leaders were conspiring, and they were there huddling, as it were, whispering among themselves, conspiring against the Lord and against His Christ. That's the world system. And this world system in which we live is hostile to grace. And James tells us that you can't be a friend of this world system and a friend of God as well. They are organizations and their orders, their scheming, their conspiring against the Lord. Hostile. And we live in this world. I say that is no friend to grace. And you can't see much of this world without seeing the allurements and seeing the temptations and seeing seeing all of the stuff that is out there to allure us away from the things of God. So many things. In the Old Testament, you remember, you have those laws of cleanness and uncleanness, part of the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law were those object lessons, all right, that God had given His people to teach them, to show them spiritual truths. You know how an object lesson works, right? You see something physical. You see something physical, and there's a point of analogy there that draws you then to some spiritual truth. There's a sense in which our sacraments are object lessons. They're signs. That's the theological word. They're signs that point away from themselves to the reality. So when I see the bread, that reminds me, that points to the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken. When we see the wine, that points to, it's an object lesson, a sign that points to the blood that was sacrificed. So God, particularly in the Old Testament, gave all kinds of object lessons, part of the ceremonial law, all of the stuff that took place at the tabernacle. Object lessons. All the sacrifices of those animals, they were object lessons. Look at this to see the spiritual truth. Now, one of the object lessons that God gave involved all of these things that were clean and unclean. You read about them in Leviticus. You read about them in Deuteronomy, right? There are animals that are clean, animals that are unclean, circumstances that are clean, circumstances that are unclean, and a bunch of them, right? There's a bunch of unclean stuff. And we read that, and I must have to scratch my head. Here are these birds that are unclean at a pie guard. Up there, there's a pie guard there, and that pie guard is unclean. I'm telling you right now, if a pie guard came in this room, I wouldn't know what it was. I have no idea what a pie guard is. Some kind of an unclean bird or something, right? All of these unclean things. But as you see all of these unclean things, what happened when you were unclean? What happened? If you were unclean for any of these reasons, you were excluded. You were excluded from the fellowship of the community. You couldn't join in the worship. You couldn't participate in the other ceremonies that were being done. because those that come into the presence of God must do so with clean hands and pure heart. You can't be unclean. You can't have that uncleanness and then enjoy the fellowship with God. Here's object lessons. And I get the impression, whether we can identify specifically what all of those unclean things were, they were object lessons. And I'm glad they were just object lessons, right? I mean, shrimp. I mean, come on, shrimp were unclean. I like shrimp, right? I'd hate to have been a Jew back in the wilderness. But it's not that they were signs. They were object lessons. Object lessons. But you get the impression. Here's what I look at. You read all these things, and you get the idea that there are so many things in this world that have the potential of making you unclean. You touch that, you're unclean. You touch that, you're unclean. You eat that, you're unclean. So many things in this world that had the potential of robbing you with fellowship with God. Taking away the enjoyment of the experience with God. All these unclean things. But isn't that the reality of stuff? Is that not the reality of this world? How can you walk through this world without coming in contact with this or that or something else? You can't drive down the road without seeing some billboard that is... You can't turn on your computer without seeing... There are so many things in this world that had the potential of robbing you of that fellowship, of that enjoyment. The world is our enemy. The world is our enemy. But the happy thing is, I don't want to digress here too much, but the happy thing is that for every one of those unclean things, there was a sacrifice that could take care of it. For every one of those unclean things, does that not point us? Does that not point us to what John says? That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because it is the blood of Jesus that keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins. So when we come in contact with all of that vile stuff, when we come in contact with that worldly stuff, which is the enemy of the soul, there's a sacrifice. We confess our sins and the fellowship can be restored. But let's realize that we are in an environment in the very world in which we live. I say that it's no friend to the church, no friend to the believer. It's no friend, I say, to grace. A world of hostility, and we fight against it. We have to protect ourselves. We have to know the enemy. And Satan himself. Satan is the great enemy of the soul. 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan, the enemy of the soul. Very word Satan. Not really a proper name. It's used as a proper name, but it's a word that means adversary. It's a word that means the advocate against. Someone would take a position against the adversary of the soul. That's what Satan is. Satan is the adversary of Christ. He's the adversary of the gospel. He's the adversary of our soul. And we must be aware of it. He's out to get us. Satan is out to get us. He's like a roaring lion. Now, the irony is he's defeated. He's defeated. A defeated foe. The Lord Jesus on the cross crushed his head. He's a defeated foe. But... yet he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You get the imagery here. I think of an example from one of my hunting experiences that I won't go into because it may be offensive to some of you who don't like hunting stories. So I'll change the example. But you see an animal sometimes that has... been cornered. I remember watching a documentary one time of some predator that was after his prey, right? And he was chasing and chasing, and finally he got got cornered, and it realized that there was no hope. And when that thing was cornered, it turned around and faced that predator that was after it and stood up on its haunches and growled and a last-ditch effort, right? A last-ditch effort, and that's so often what happens. That's Satan. He's defeated. but he's like that wounded or cornered animal that is now on his fierce approach. But he hates us. He's the adversary to the soul. He's convincing us and whispering that, you know, God is a liar, and God is not good, and God is not great. Same thing that happened in the garden, right? You see that scene that you have in Joshua or in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is there as the accuser, the adversary to Joshua, making all of the accusations against the righteous. He's our enemy. He's our enemy. And he's strong. Even though he's a defeated foe, I guarantee you he's stronger than every one of us. He's stronger than every one of us. And that's why we cannot, afford to go against the devil by ourselves. You don't mess with the devil. You don't mess with the devil. Some of the charismatic ideas out there, you know, tell the devil to do that. You don't talk to the devil, all right? You don't talk to him. You don't go against the devil by yourself. Christ, and we'll put this in a moment to see how we rely upon Christ and his faith in Christ that has defeated the devil. But he's the enemy of the soul. He's the enemy of the soul. And then we have the internal enemy, which is ourself, and perhaps the most fierce enemy in this battle of sanctification is ourselves. When I was a kid, I remember seeing a comic strip. I don't know if it's still Pogo. Remember Pogo? Comic strip. An alligator or something, I don't know. But he had this great line. He said, "We've discovered the enemy and he is us." Right? We found the enemy and he is us. And in our sanctification battle, that pretty much sums it up. The great enemy is ourselves. Because we have residing in us still, as I'm speaking to believers here, as believers, a believer still has within him that which answers to sin. That was the great difference between any of us and Jesus. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, because there was nothing in him that answered to sin. There is something in us that still answers to sin. What happens in regeneration? What happens in regeneration, we get a new nature, right? We get a new nature. A life principle, we were dead in our trespasses and sin with no sensitivity toward God. Nothing in us interested in God. Dead in trespasses and sins. But in the new birth, and regeneration, there is an implantation of the life principle. Now our nature is alive. And we have impulses toward God. And we have desires for God. And we have a desire for holiness. It's there in the heart of a regenerated believer. But regeneration does not give us a perfect nature. You know, there's some that... I remember I got into it once with a guy who said that in regeneration you get this new a new nature. We do get a new nature. But he saw it as an additional nature. We've got the old nature. We got the old nature still, dead in sin. Got a new nature now, and he compared it to a black dog and a white dog, and whichever dog you feed is the one. No, we don't have two. We have one nature. There's only one person. Only one person that has ever had two natures, and that's Jesus, who had the divine nature and the human nature. We have a new nature as a believer. We have a new nature, but it's not an additional nature. It's a new nature that is now alive. It's a new nature that is now alive and has impulses toward spiritual things, but it's not perfect. Regeneration implants life, but it does not eradicate the old. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, and whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war." I don't have to convince you of that. We know what that warfare is. The Apostle Paul knew what that warfare is. You see that in Romans chapter 7, right? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I should do, I don't do. And struggle. a struggle, a daily struggle, not a day of life that a believer is not going to have that struggle inside. So in one sense, I say, don't begrudge the struggle. Don't begrudge the struggle. Because the struggle is itself an evidence that there's been a work of grace. An unconverted man sins without pang of conscience. But in the heart of a believer now, there is this spiritual sensitivity. And the Spirit of God residing in the heart of believer, the indwelling of the Spirit, doesn't peacefully coexist with sin. Going to be a struggle. And we can go through all of our, and we do what we can do. But I say, if we go against sin in ourselves and by ourselves, we are going to be overrun. We are going to be overrun, just like that little bitty army of Ai was able to overrun Israel when they went in it by themselves. But you get the Lord, and you rest upon what God has done, as we'll see in the next point here, how we face this conflict. But it's a struggle, and the struggle, I say, takes place inside. Every believer knows that struggle. Every believer is frustrated by sin. Every believer is going to accept the blame for that sin. Are I going to cast it off? No, I know. And it's a battle. It's a battle. But victory is possible. It is possible for us as believers to die to sin and to live under righteousness. But it becomes, I say, an act of faith. What's going to be the link between what God does, what God has done, and what we then are obligated to do is going to be faith. Faith links the two together. We believe what God has revealed to us in His Word, and we live in the reality of what we confess to believe. Now, if you have the outline then, the provision for sanctification is our new thought. What's our provision? What's our provision? We have a new source of life. And that new source of life is our union with Christ. Now, I think there's not a more helpful chapter, more specific chapter that deals with this idea of union with Christ as it relates to our sanctification that you have in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I don't have much time, but let me just introduce this and we'll come and look at it, Lord willing, next week. Eventually, Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Commands given to us not to sin. Every believer knows that. Every believer wants that to be the case. And I would say that if I were preaching this text, and started with verse 11, or started with verse 12, rather. If I started my sermon at verse 12, I would do nothing but put people in bondage, would put people in frustration. For every believer knows and wants sin not to reign. But if you start there, you're going to be overrun. There are some important statements that take place leading up to that, which are foundational, and Lord willing, we'll come and look at those together next Lord's Day. All right, time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Thy Word that gives to us the way to spiritual life and defines for us the course of living out that spiritual life. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would be operative in all of our hearts, that true believers would not only have the desire to be holy, to pattern life after Jesus himself, to be in conformity to him, but that we would learn how to use the resources that thou hast given to us to live such a holy life. So let this be a profitable discussion, Lord, and do bring us each one into greater likeness to the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.